Father in heaven, we thank you that you long to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, which is true. We thank you that we can rely on it, depend on it, and trust in it. We thank you that your word reveals Jesus to us. Jesus as the one who came to save us, to rescue us, and Jesus who came to be our King. Father, we pray as we look at your word this morning, we ask for your Spirit's guidance. Help us to think clearly. And Father, if there is sin in our hearts that we must confess to you, pray that your Spirit would bring that to light. And we pray that in this whole process of us knowing you better through your word, we ask that you would fashion us more and more into the image of your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, over the last 7 weeks or so, we have been journeying through a series called The Chronicles of Nineveh, where we have looked at the books of Jonah and Nahum as a whole. And as we've looked at these two prophetic books, we have seen the beauty of God's character. We've seen the beauty of God's character as he extends his grace to the people of Nineveh, who repented of their wickedness, and God extended grace and mercy to them. As the years went by, the people of Nineveh reverted back to their wicked ways. And in the book of Nahum, we are reminded of God's character, that not only is he gracious and merciful, but he's also a God of justice. And with these two stories combined, we have a stunning picture of God being both gracious, compassionate, loving, merciful. He's perfect in all of these characteristics, but he's also perfect in justice. He's perfect in righteousness, and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. He cares deeply about the plight of those who have been oppressed, and he will judge those who oppress. These two crucial aspects of God's character both remind us of who he is towards us. And we've seen over this series how Jesus is the culmination. He is the embodiment of those two aspects of God's character. We've seen God's incredible grace as it's extended to rebels. But it's also a strong reminder that none of us should ever presume on God's grace. Because he is the God who will never leave the guilty unpunished, we need to keep pressing into him and faithfully following him and submitting to his word. When we've got these two pictures of God's justice and his mercy together, we have a picture of the God of the Bible. But if you haven't noticed over this series that we've worked through, we've actually seen and discovered another aspect of God's character and his nature that we haven't really focused on, but it's implicit in the whole story. And that is his sovereign power and authority and rule over all things. In the book of Jonah, for example, God displays sovereign and supernatural power and might over the winds and the waves as he whips them up to stop Jonah in his tracks. We see his sovereign grace extended to the people of Nineveh. In sovereign mercy, he gives them the opportunity to repent. And in sovereign patience, God takes the time to help Jonah see where he was not seeing things clearly. God is the one who sovereignly has the right to extend grace and mercy to whomever he chooses. In the book of Jonah, the God of Israel chooses to show himself and reveal himself to the pagan nation of Assyria. He is the sovereign God, not only over Israel, but over pagan nations as well, and the whole universe, every nation. Likewise, in the story of Nahum, which speaks of God's fierce response to injustice, Nineveh and their wicked rebellion against God would not be left unpunished. And so God, in sovereign power, acts. He announces and declares his judgment over the people of Nineveh. and in history. God's power is displayed in and through the agency of the Babylonian Empire, who wiped out Nineveh in 612 BC. God is sovereign. He is in charge of history. He is in charge of all nations. And his sovereign rule over things, over all things, knows no bounds. This is not only true in the two stories that we have looked at over the last 7 weeks, but it is true from the beginning to the end of the Bible. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the source of life. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And in Romans 11, Paul describes God's sovereign rule in the form of a doxology, where he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is Lord of all. And so when Jesus entered into human history on that very first Christmas, he did not simply come to be an influential leader. He did not simply come to be a catalyst for social change. He did not simply come to minister compassion and mercy to people. Jesus came as the King of Israel and the King of the universe. The one who will fulfill the scriptures, all of Israel's hopes and expectations. He would ultimately be the one who rules the universe as king, which right now is the position that he holds as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so this brings us to our new series that we are going to unpack over the next few weeks, which we've entitled Portraits of the King. And we are going to see various pictures, stories and portraits of Jesus on his way to crucifixion and resurrection and glorification. And over these next few weeks, we are going to consider how Jesus is the King of the world and how he is the King of our lives. We will see how his royal authority and his royal role is unique. We will see how Jesus is not only the king that we need, but we'll also discover that Jesus is the king that we long for. And this morning we get to dip our toes in this first portrait as we consider Jesus as the king in his triumphal entry in John 12. I think with this story there is probably no greater well-known story than this one, probably third to Christmas and Easter. This is probably the most well-known story of Jesus' ministry for anyone who has been in and around the church. At some point, if you have grown up in the church, you will have remembered or recollected a time where you celebrated Palm Sunday. I was speaking with Ellie just yesterday, and she was telling me how in the church that she grew up, Palm Sunday was a big thing. They'd lay all the palms out. And that was something that she vividly remembers reenacting this very moment that Sarah read for us before. Palm Sunday conjures up vivid images for us as it reminds us of the momentous occasion when Jesus entered Jerusalem. But with well-known stories like this, as is so often the case, details of the story can easily get lost on us. So this morning, as we wrestle with this story, this well-known story, we're going to be introduced to the Jesus who came as King to save his people. And we will also consider how we are to respond to this King. Now, before we do that, we have to consider where this part of the story fits in the whole scheme of John's Gospel. We have to see how this fits in the bigger scheme of the story. All the way back in chapter 1, John makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is God's very Word. In the beginning was the Word, he starts. He is the Logos, the one from whom and through whom all things came to be. Jesus is God in the flesh, God's own Son, the one who came to dwell with his people. In chapter 2, Jesus performs what John calls signs. He doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. Because these signs are pointing forward to the greatest sign of all, Jesus' death and resurrection. And in John's gospel, his whole gospel is structured around these seven signs that Jesus performs. And these signs are designed to testify both to Jesus' divine power, and they are also designed to vindicate who he is. They include the turning of water into wine at the wedding at Cana in chapter 2. The cleansing of the temple in chapter 2 as well. The healing of the nobleman's son. The healing of the lame man in John 5. The feeding of the multitude in John 6. And in John 9, the healing of the blind man. Until the final of these seven signs, Jesus performs the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. With divine supernatural power, Jesus walked into Lazarus's shadowy and dark tomb, and he spoke, calling Lazarus to come out, and Lazarus does. Given the dramatic nature of this particular sign that Jesus performed, it is no surprise that people started flocking to Jesus. Look with me at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learns that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The people are not only drawn to Jesus, but they are drawn to verify for themselves whether or not the sign of Lazarus being raised was legit or not. But not everyone was excited about Jesus' supernatural display of power. The motives of the chief priests are disclosed for all to see. Look at verse 10 with me. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I'd never actually noticed this until this last week as I've been looking through this passage, that they were intent on killing Lazarus as well. Not because I think they had any particular beef against Lazarus personally, but because Lazarus and his resurrection testified to who Jesus was. The beef that the chief priests had was with Jesus. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to denounce who he was and turn to nothing the things that he had done. Back in chapter 11, where a Sanhedrin gathered together a collection of Jewish religious leaders, they had determined that time was up for Jesus. He had to go. And the plot begins for them as they formulate how to put Jesus to death. And so here, these Jewish religious leaders see more and more people flocking to Jesus. And so now they've got to get rid of Lazarus to sort that problem out as well. But even though these religious leaders plotted and planned for Jesus' demise, it did nothing to quell the people's fervor. Look with me from verse 12. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. You see, large crowds had descended on the city of Jerusalem to gather together for what the text says is a feast. Now, this feast is more than likely the celebration of the Passover. This was one of the most important celebrations for God's people as they remembered the incredible event when God rescued his people from Exodus, from Egypt in the Exodus. From slavery, God rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They gathered around Jerusalem to celebrate this and commemorate this. Celebrating, rejoicing, dancing, singing as they remembered God's salvation over their enemies. So for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem, yeah, that was significant. But for him to enter into Jerusalem on this very week, when they were celebrating the Passover, makes the scene way more significant. In verse 13, we see that the people catch wind of this as well, and they take branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him. They're not kind of waiting for Jesus to come to them. They are flocking to him with these palm branches. And what's the significance of these branches? Well, during the time of Jesus' ministry, palm branches were a well-known symbol of religious and political significance for the Jews. There's two events in particular that aren't recorded in the Bible, but they happened about 150 years before Jesus came. 150 years earlier, there was a Jewish revolutionary called Simon Maccabeus, and he drove out the Syrian forces from the temple and out of Jerusalem. Upon his arrival back into the city, he was welcomed with something like a ticker tape parade. I mean, like, imagine armies coming back. We put on this big kind of celebration for them coming back. Simon Maccabeus gets this parade. And what were people doing when he arrived? They were waving palm branches, symbolizing the fact that he had triumphed over their enemies. The second event was made famous by Simon's brother, whose name was Judas Maccabeus. And Judas, what he did was rededicate the temple after it had been defiled by a Seleucid leader called Antiochus Epiphanes. And this event is celebrated even to this day by the Jews, which is known as the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. Again, the use of palm branches in celebrating this restoration and rededication of the temple is massively significant for God's people. So when we think about these people going and grabbing these palm branches, what they are symbolizing is that they recognize that Jesus is coming finally to deal with their enemies. They're not just rolling out the red carpet for this royal figure. They are actually rallying together for Jesus and around Jesus, believing that he will be the one who will overthrow the Romans who occupy their city. They perceive Jesus to be the king who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel by leading a military revolt against their Roman overlords. You can almost imagine it, can't you? Like the Maccabeus brothers before him, the people filled with nationalistic pride and zeal are ripe and ready to get rid of the Romans. And so here comes Jesus. And so what do the people cry out? They cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Whenever we hear the words "joy to the world" or "silent night," what event comes to mind? What time of the year comes to mind? Christmas. Well done. 4 points, Glenn. Christmas comes to mind, doesn't it, when we hear those words? Similarly, for the people of God, when they see this stuff happening, they go to their songbook. They go to Psalm 118 straight away, the psalm that Ben opened the service with this morning. You see, these songs that for us and Christmas are so closely associated with that time of year, for God's people, these psalms were massively significant. They knew exactly what was going on. And they sing from Psalm 118, which speaks of the coming of God's King. For them to sing these words from Psalm 118 proves that they knew exactly what was going on. They recognize that Jesus is the King and they honor him accordingly. The word Hosanna is a blending of kind of Aramaic and Hebrew together, and it roughly translates to "save us now." Save us now. So whenever you sing Hosanna, you know some Aramaic. But you are saying, "save us now." They're waving their palm branches. They're yelling out. They're crying out, "save us now. Save us now." For these people, Jesus was not only their king, but he was also going to be their savior. He would save them from the Roman occupation that they had endured for years. He would rescue them from the oppressive regime of the Roman Empire. But in the middle of this fanfare and pomp and singing, dancing, cheering crowds that had amassed for this very moment, the passage takes an interesting turn as we see Jesus' response to the fanfare. Look with me at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." In the midst of this fanfare, Jesus does something that seems a bit strange. His mode of transport is not a dazzling war horse. He doesn't roll in on a chariot. He goes and finds a donkey. Not even a fully grown one, a young one. A donkey's colt, a young foal, if you like. In modern terms, it would be like the King of England showing up to Buckingham Palace in a smart car. It makes no sense. It doesn't seem to fit the picture of the pomp that had preceded and was going on around him. You'd almost expect a powerful political leader to kind of roll up in a tank or some sort of armoured vehicle, wouldn't you, if you're about to lead a revolt? But not this kind of weak animal. You see, the picture is striking, and it is deliberately so. It is almost like Jesus is trying to shift these people's expectations for what they expect him to do. Jesus does this in fulfillment of Zechariah to show the crowd the nature of the kind of king that he would be and the nature of his rule. And he does it to show the kind of kingdom that he would rule over as well. These are the words from Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Listen to this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Do you see what this prophecy is saying about Jesus and the kind of king he'll be? See, the people are singing out from Psalm 118, recognizing that he is the king who's going to overthrow their enemies. But Jesus balances this in fulfillment of Zechariah's promise, saying that he will bring salvation, but not through force, not through grandiose displays of power and might, but in the form of a humble and lowly king riding on a weak, impotent donkey. This messianic king of Zechariah's vision will no doubt bring about salvation for his people. But it won't be a victory through military conquest or weapons, but it would be a victory through humility. I'll summarize Zechariah again. Chariots, the chariots of Ephraim, don't need them. The war horse from Jerusalem won't be needed. The battle bow won't be needed either. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule will extend to the ends of the earth. By riding in on this donkey, Jesus was not just fulfilling scripture. He was showing everyone the kind of king that he would be and the kind of kingdom that he would preside over. And shockingly, it was not the kind of king that people wanted. Presumably, the people gathered on the streets here waving their palm branches didn't grasp what Jesus was doing. Clearly, the disciples didn't grasp what Jesus was doing either, and we see this in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So for these people, what a surprising shift that Jesus was displaying in his actions. Everyone was right in revering and honouring Jesus as king, but he just wasn't the king they wanted. Because in this time, only a matter of days later, these very same people who were welcoming Jesus with pomp and ceremony would be the same people who were crying for Jesus' blood at the end of the week. So what about us this morning? What about us this morning? Are there things in your life and the way that you think about Jesus where he doesn't quite fit the things that you expect him to be? It's very easy when life is going smooth and kind of rolling along nicely, when there's no real difficulties or hardships. It's like, yeah, I like Jesus. But what about if stuff is happening in your life when things aren't going to plan? You might have that kind of feeling of save us now that the people had, like, fix this problem in my life now, Jesus. I don't know if you're like me, but it's those times in my life that I find the most difficult to keep following Jesus. They're the times that I find it most difficult to keep submitting to him and the king that he is. You see, friends, the reality is that Jesus is the king that he is, whether we like it or not. Whether circumstances are going well for us or not, Jesus had a dead, straight gaze on the Saviour and King that he would be, because he knew that their fundamental need was not to have the Romans taken away. They had a more basic and fundamental need to have their sin dealt with. Friends, I believe the same is true for us. There are times in our lives when we want Jesus to change our circumstances. He may or he may not. But what we know from this passage and the portraits that we will continue to look at over the next couple of weeks, that what Jesus did do for us was what we ultimately needed. We needed to be restored into relationship with God. We needed our sin and our rebellion against God to be forgiven. We needed to be made right with God. And that's what Jesus came to do. Not through taking out another military power so he could take the throne, but he actually walked up in humility into Jerusalem so that he could lay down his life. Friends, the ultimate thing we need to recognize here, that whether life is going good or bad, whether we are going through hardships or life is going swimmingly, Jesus is the King. He is our Saviour. And what he has done is what we ultimately need. Jesus chose the way of humility so that he could rescue not just the people of Israel from Rome, but so that he could rescue everyone from their sin. If we look at the rest of the passage here, we'll see how the people respond, and particularly the religious leaders. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. We aren't told the exact motives of the people going out to see him, but you kind of get this sense, it's like, well, if he can raise Lazarus from the dead, well, he can fix my problems too. So they flock out to him. But history tells us that palm branches and the crying out of Hosanna changed in only a matter of days' time. And then we see these tragic words from verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The religious leaders, full of pride, full of hubris, they go, fine, they're going to him. Look, see, they're all going to him. The whole world is going to him. What that does is destabilizes their position of power and authority straight away. They are losing power as Jesus is gaining a following. And so they themselves are filled with a stronger desire to pursue Jesus to death. But notice that the word there, the world has gone after him. Any time that John uses the word world, he doesn't think about it in terms of like a physical sense. He's talking about people in the world. For God so loved the world, he's talking about the people that he came to rescue. When the Pharisees say here that the world has gone after him, that's exactly, precisely what Jesus came to do. To bring a message of hope, where the Pharisees and the religious leaders had a message of hopelessness. And so the world going to them, the fact that they even recognize this is proof that people are coming to see Jesus for who he truly is. So how are we to respond? Are there times when we kind of resent the way that Jesus is offering salvation in our world? Are there times when we kind of think, oh, look, the whole world's going after him. I've been a Christian all my life. I've gone to church, and even these people who have recently come to know Jesus, he goes out to them too. How is your response? Friends, I would urge you, we need to be the ones who respond to Jesus, who go after him, not just on the basis of the things that he does for people, like miraculous signs and wonders, like raising Lazarus, but the whole world, all of us need to go after Jesus because of what he did on the cross. So as we come up to this Easter season, as we reflect on these portraits of Jesus, we are going to be challenged by the way that we think. Not just about ourselves, but about the world that we live in. You see, Jesus didn't necessarily come to overthrow political powers. Jesus didn't come necessarily to bring about societal change for the sake of. In effect, what happened to the church after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension is that the Roman Empire didn't get quashed, but the church of Jesus Christ actually became a servant, emulating and imitating the same kind of humility that Jesus had as well. And so as Christians, my final appeal to you this morning and to all of us is to recognize that when Jesus is our King, he is the one that we ultimately submit to. And what that does is frees us up to love people, to serve people, to petition to the governments and politicians of the countries and the areas that we live in. We aren't here to overthrow political powers. We're here to live in submission to our King Jesus and to live for his glory. I would love to see us as a local church embrace that mission of submitting to Jesus as our humble King and us emulating the kind of humility that he has shown to us in acts of love and service to our local communities, to our workplaces, and to the political powers of the day. We want to see people captivated with the message of this humble King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he is the ruler of the universe. We thank you that he who has all authority in heaven and on earth is the one who chooses to use that authority in humility. Father, we pray that we would not get swept up in cheering for certain things, for certain powers or authorities, or seeing grandiose display of power and military might. But we pray that we would be more captivated by the image of Jesus, who chose to enter Jerusalem as the King on a humble donkey. And he is the King who would eventually walk the next steps in and around Jerusalem outside the camp and take upon himself the shame, the mockery, and the burden of the cross, dying in our place so that we might be forgiven, that our relationship with God might be restored, and we now might be free to live in service of others. For the glory of Jesus and for our ultimate joy, we pray all of these things. Amen.